Luke chapter 18. It begins on page 877. Please give your attention as I read the entire chapter. Luke chapter 18, beginning on page 877. And Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. The one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And the ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. And he said, all these I have kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, looking at him with sadness, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard it said, then who can be saved? But he said, what is impossible with men is possible with God. And Peter said, see, we have left our homes and followed you. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. And taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit on. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. But they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, what do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord, let me recover my sight. Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. We're going to consider especially the part on this page, verses 31 to 43. Most of us are deeply afraid of being ashamed, of being thought a fool, of being mocked, of being spat on, of being used as a punching bag. Shame is used among students at school. Don't tell the teacher. Shame is used at work. I assigned that issue 4 days ago, but it's not fixed yet. Shame is used in social situations. Don't talk about religion or politics. And shame is not a good thing. That deep feeling of embarrassment, of being cast out, of being unworthy, it's not a good thing. The psalmist prays, "Lord, let me not be ashamed because I trust in you." No one wants shame. We want glory, the opposite of shame. We want to be respected, honored, glorified. And if we have been ashamed, we want to be vindicated. God does not tell us to want shame. But to follow Jesus Christ, we have to be willing to face shame. We have to be willing to be mocked. We have to be willing to be spat on and delivered over for the sake of the kingdom of God. Because as long as we're afraid of shame, we are controlled by the standards of the shamers. To the extent that the fear of being mocked controls you, to that extent, God's love does not control you. Be a Christian. You must confront and overcome your fear of shame. Jesus had just said to his disciples, at the bottom of the previous page, "No one who has left home or family for my sake will not receive many times as much in this life plus eternal life." And that could leave you with the wrong impression. That could leave you with the impression that the Christian life is jumping from one cloud to a higher cloud of perfection and joy and happiness. And so he needs to correct that impression. Yes, we will have great joys as a Christian. There will also be shame. So he takes the 12 aside. And for the third time, he tells them, "I will be rejected, I will be killed, and I will rise again." And why does he keep telling them this? Well, first of all, he's a prophet, and he knows what's going to happen. He knows it is true. But secondly, he's not just telling them because he knows it's true. He's telling them because it's good for them to know this. They need to know this. They need to know that the Father has sent him and that all these things have not happened because of a mistake. All these things have not happened because Jesus was not who they thought he was. They don't want them to be overcome by terror and doubt. And they would have us know that his death was not an accident. His shame was not an accident. He would have us know as we look at Jesus in his shame and know that God is in control. You cannot use evil in the world to disprove God's goodness or power. Look at Jesus. Jesus is saying in advance, "I will be suffering. I will suffer because of evil." And that is God's plan. There's a new element here in this prediction. Several new elements. He's predicted his death before, but he brings in a couple new things here. One thing is here, as he says, this has to do with the prophets. Everything written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. Now, what does he mean by the prophets? He means the Old Testament. He means what we read, Isaiah chapter 50. "I gave my face, I hid not my face from those who mock. I did not hide my beard from those who pull out the beard. I did not hide my face from spitting." He applies that to himself here. He says, that was talking about me. Written hundreds of years ago, it must be accomplished. If it's written about me, it is going to happen. So we should see the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. God promises, God does it. He is to be trusted. We are to see there is one plan of redemption, not two. There's not the OT plan for some people and the New Testament plan for some other people. There is one plan of redemption. The Lord works together. We are to see the Old Testament was truly of God because Jesus endorses it and does it. And Jesus is truly of God. The two things fit together perfectly. And there's nothing that Jesus wouldn't do if it was in the Scripture for him to fulfill. Jesus would not let one jot or tittle of the law fall to the ground if it was written of him. He would and did fulfill it. For he said, not my will, but yours be done. We should see this and understand that this is, among many other things, also an encouragement to us when there's evil happening. It is not out of God's control. God can use even evil things, even evil people, to execute his plan. Can it ever be right to spit on someone? Could it ever have been right to spit on Jesus? And yet God used that in the execution of his plan. So when you see ugliness, when you see everything unraveling, understand this. Everything unraveled much worse for Jesus. But it wasn't unraveling. This was the Lord's plan. Even though the Lord's plan involved shame being heaped on Jesus. Because that's the second new element in this prediction. The level of detail about what this rejection entails. Notice how he goes on. He'll be mocked and shamefully treated. And let me give you a specific, because this is specific in Isaiah chapter 50. And spit on. And after flogging him, then they'll kill him. Before he just said they're going to be killed. Now we get this piling up of the shame to be heaped on Jesus. And he's not just predicting, he's exegeting the Old Testament. He's saying the Old Testament says it, so it's going to have to happen. Everything written in the prophets must be fulfilled. And here's this third shameful thing. He'd said earlier, the leaders of the people will hand me over. Here it says who they're handing him over to, the Gentiles. The earlier passage stressed the responsibility of the Jewish leadership in Jesus' death. This passage stresses the responsibility of the Gentiles in putting Jesus to death. Everyone, Jews and Gentiles, put Jesus to death. But we'll always remember this. Jesus never stops the prediction here. And on the third day, he will rise again. You can see all this in Isaiah 53. First the shuffle, first the shame and suffering, and then the triumph at the end. The question has to be posed. Are you willing to suffer shame for the sake of the kingdom of God? You might say, well, it was easier for Jesus. I mean, he knew it was coming. He knew what it was for, and besides, he was God as well as man. But you know, shame for him was deeper. Almost no one suffers quite the way Jesus did. And it was more inappropriate. Sometimes we have something coming to us. But the Lord, what was he even doing on earth? And besides, we have the blessing of his example. Our Savior endured nakedness and crucifixion, despising the shame. He's the one who calls us to follow him. But the disciples didn't get it. They really didn't get it. They didn't get it so bad that we're told three times in one verse over and over again that they didn't get it. Look at verse 34. Three times they didn't get it. And they didn't get it because they had bad ethics and bad exegesis. They neither understood what is right, what to live for, nor did they understand how to read. Here's their ethics. Their ethics were that shame is something too horrible to endure. Which really doesn't make any sense. We know the world is evil. We know that God is pure. Obviously, following God is to be at war with the world. Obviously, the world will use whatever weapons it has to stop people from following God. And shame is a great weapon, powerful weapon. Surely, shame is to be expected if we're going to follow the Lord in the midst of an evil world. But it's hard to do. It's hard to see that this is really what God wants. God is high and mighty and glorified. Surely, he wouldn't want his people to suffer. Surely, he wouldn't want his son to suffer shame. How could God let the worthy be thought unworthy? So the disciples were fixed on honor, fixed on avoiding shame. That's why they said, why are you wasting the master's time with babies? He's too important for that. He's too high for that. His honor should be more important than dealing with babies. And Jesus says, well, actually, God's plan is for the Messiah to be killed and mocked by Gentiles. Unthinkable. That's their ethics. Their ethics are all messed up, fixed on honor. Honor before a sinful world. How can you have honor before a sinful world if you're not following the world? But they're fixed on that. And they also had faulty exegesis. They had heard the Old Testament read. They'd heard about the suffering servant of Isaiah that we read about. But they'd also heard about the son of David, the descendant of King David, who would rule. That's what you hear in Isaiah chapter 9, the everlasting father, the prince of peace. Of the increase of his kingdom, there will be no end on the throne of his father David. Isaiah chapter 11, about there will be a shoot from the stump of Jesse, David's father, and he will rule the great kingdom. They'd heard about the son of David. And then they heard about the suffering servant. What did they have in common? And Jesus called himself the Son of Man. Maybe they're beginning to understand that Jesus means someone that the prophet Daniel saw coming on the clouds of heaven and receiving an eternal kingdom. They could fit that together with the Son of David. Son of Man, Son of David. Okay, that fits together. But they didn't see that the suffering servant would be the same person as the Son of David and the Son of Man. No, they're fixed on this. Shame must be avoided. Surely God would never let his Son be shamed. You'll notice as you read the Gospels, there's no support for the idea that the disciples wanted Jesus to come back from the dead so bad that they kind of had a little hallucination because of wish fulfillment. That's not what they wanted. They wanted him to go into Jerusalem and take over. They wanted to be his generals and his ministers, and they wanted to rule. They wanted Jesus to lead the army throughout the Romans and be just like David was, who threw out the Philistines. And they were shocked and shattered by the crucifixion, because even though Jesus kept telling them, they didn't get it. That may be why Jesus gave women the honor of seeing him first, even though they weren't looking for him either. They would not understand him literally. They could not understand him any other way, so they didn't understand what he was saying at all. Matthew Henry. Please understand, there's a great struggle between the ethics of holy God and the ethics of sinful man. Man wants to glorify himself instead of God. Man wants to be the one who receives praise. Man wants to be the one who doesn't suffer shame. And God says, you have it backwards. I am the one who is to be exalted. I am the one who is to be glorified. And you deserve shame for your sins. It's the unfathomable love of God that Jesus took our guilt on himself before God, our guilt before God for our sin, and also suffered shame before men. It's part of his suffering for us. So that we might know the height and the depth of his love for us, and we might know never to be controlled by the fear of shame. Not when Jesus' love compels us to follow him, despising the shame before a sinful world. For it is right that we not exalt ourselves, but that we exalt God. As he says, humble yourself, and he will lift you up. But the disciples weren't getting it. We read in Matthew and Mark, after this, James and John go to him and they say, Master, we want you to do something for us. And like a wise parent or teacher, he first says, what do you want? And they say, we want to sit on your right hand and your left when you come in your kingdom. When does Jesus come in his kingdom? Well, if it's on the cross, they're saying we want to die with you. They didn't mean that. If it's where Jesus is now, he's sitting at God's right hand. One of them wants God the Father's seat. They did not know what they were talking about. They weren't getting it. Fixed on their own ideas. And so the chapter as a whole, as we come up into the last section, we've got some grave questions in this chapter. That's why we read the whole thing, just to see how things are not going well. Jesus himself begins the chapter by saying, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Doesn't sound very encouraging. Then he gives us this parable. And are people really going to learn how to pray like the despised tax collector instead of like the honored, shame-avoiding Pharisee? Will the disciples ever teach as he taught and welcome babies? Will camels go through the eye of needles? Can anybody be saved? Will the disciples ever understand? And how can he survive this death that he keeps predicting? These are the problems and the tensions building up. And then we meet a blind man. It's in Jericho. Some of you are thinking, I thought the walls of Jericho fell down. They did, 1,300 years before. And when they fell down, Joshua, the commanding general of Israel, had laid an oath on the people of Israel. Cursed be the man who rebuilds this city. At the cost of his firstborn, he'll lay the foundation. At the cost of his youngest son, he'll set up the gates. And yet we read this in 1 Kings 16 from 500 years later. In King Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid his foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. And more recently, Herod the Great and his son had enlarged the city. It's now an impressive city. So instead of being a broken-down symbol of God's victory, it is now a symbol became a symbol of Israel's preferring prime real estate to obeying the word of God. And understand this too. Jericho, 12 miles from Jerusalem. 12 miles from where Jesus says, I'm going to go die there. 12-mile uphill walk. And Jesus will arrive at Jerusalem. It's getting late. Will the disciples ever get it? And it's the week before Passion Week, week and a half before Passover. Pilgrims are gathering. There's a lot of people there, not just for Jesus, but for Passover. They're gathering there. And the blind man is sitting at the road begging. Do you look at beggars? It's very tempting not to look at beggars. Just kind of walk by and hope that they don't notice you, they don't zero in on you and ask you for money. This particular beggar, you could do that too. He couldn't tell. He couldn't see you. Just because some people don't need charity doesn't mean that others do need charity. Don't assume that they're all cheats. This guy really was blind. He wasn't just faking it behind shades. He hears a crowd going by. What's this? Jesus of Nazareth. He's not in his home region of Galilee anymore. He's down south. He's identified by his hometown back up north. Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And those in front saw a blind bum begging for money. Jesus may very well have been teaching as he went, and they wanted to hear what Jesus was saying, trying to listen over their ear, perhaps. Or maybe the Son of David is kind of revolutionary. Maybe that made him nervous. Anyway, they didn't want to hear this guy. So they tell him, shut up. Whole crowd of people, those in front, shut up. Now, how many of us would have stopped right there? This is one man being faced with a crowd. It's a blind man being faced with people who can see. It's a man with no money, faced with those who have money in their pockets, those who could help him out. How many of us would have stopped right there? How many of us would have said, you know what, you're right. I should be silent. Because what's important here is to avoid shame before this crowd. Let me not draw attention to myself. Now, if that's you, if a few negative voices make you be quiet when it's a good thing that you're calling out for, if a few negative voices discourage you from speaking what is right or doing what is right, then you need to take a good look at this blind bum. Because what did he say next? He said, Son of David, have mercy on me! He did not shut up. The word gets stronger. He screamed. He won't take the hint. He's not going to stop begging Jesus for mercy as long as he had breath. He's like the widow in that first parable. He's got nowhere else to go, and he does care what happens to himself. So he's going to keep going to that judge as long as he can. He's going to keep yelling for Jesus until Jesus is too far away to hear. And this blind man saw more than anyone else in that crowd. He knew that this was the right thing to do. He knew that Jesus meant Savior. They knew that too. And when he said, Son of David, you know, Jesus actually was literally descended from King David. Of course, there may have been a fair number of people descended from King David. All right? And we might wonder, how did the blind man know Jesus' genealogy? We have it in Luke chapter 3, but how did he know that? Well, he didn't know that. He didn't know if Jesus was biologically descended from David. He was. We didn't know that. What he knew was that Jesus was the one who set the blind men, made them sighted, who set those who were captured by demons free. He knew that he made dead people rise and deaf to hear. And he knew that anybody who could do all those things was the servant of God for good in the world. And what better title for that than the Son of David, the promised King of Israel. He knows that this must be the one meant to be the Son of David. Whatever the ancestry may be, he doesn't know. But he knows. He knows this is God's man. This is God's Messiah. And when he says, have mercy on me, that's exactly what Jesus tells us all to pray. Back in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And he keeps crying out in the face of disapproval, just like the widow in that first parable. Because there are worse things in life than shame. Cowardice is worse than shame. He would have been a coward to shut up right about now. This is his chance. Acquiescing in evil, that's worse than shame. Having shame on Judgment Day, that's worse than shame today. Being separated from God for eternity, that's worse than a little shame. This bum didn't care for shame when he had Jesus around, and neither should you. Because Jesus is kinder than any follower that he may have. Jesus stops when he hears this man bellowing from the side of the road. Even though it was not a quiet crowd, This guy made himself hurt. And so Jesus stops, causing all the everybody behind him to jam up. And Jesus says, bring him. Which means that Jesus made all the people telling him to shut up, they're the ones who had to bring him. Because Jesus will have us to understand we are to serve those in need. So those who shushed him, they're the ones who were next to him. They're the ones who have to bring him to Jesus. And Jesus says, what do you want? Jesus knew what the man wanted. But he treats the man like a man. I'm not going to call him a bum anymore. Because here Jesus shows us not to regard him as a bum, but as a man. He treats the man like a man. He says, speak for yourself. What do you want me to do for you? He wants to hear us speak to him. He knows what you need. He knows what you desire. But he wants you to say it to him in prayer so that you may value the mercy when you get it. And not just take it for granted because he drops it on you before you ask. He says, Lord, I want to see. Jesus says, see. Your faith has saved you. And immediately the man sees. And he follows and he glorifies God. And because you honor Jesus when you follow him. And you honor Jesus when you glorify his Father. And all the people praised God. And we read the whole chapter. Because here we have this wonderful assurance that God is in control. That Jesus will be vindicated. And that those who follow him will be vindicated. There's so many problems in chapter 8. All but one of them, all but two of them, answered by Jesus and the blind man. Will the Son of Man find faith on the earth, he said. Will any continue in prayer with perseverance when the answers don't seem to be there? And we're given the blind man who has faith, has an intelligent faith, that must be the Son of David, and who has a persevering, yell it out louder faith. He perseveres. And he's a token. The Son of Man will find some faith on the earth. Will anybody be humble enough to cry out, have mercy on me? Or will everyone be proud to say, Lord, I thank you, I'm not like other men. What's the beggar say? The man says, have mercy on me. There will be those who cry out to the Lord for mercy. Will any receive the kingdom of God like a child? This blind man kept screaming like a child who won't be consoled till he gets his mother. This blind man had to be led by the hand to see Jesus. He had said, I had only one thing to say, I want to see. And when Jesus praises this man's faith, we're to understand this one entered the kingdom of God like a child. Will any recognize Jesus as the Son of David if he's rejected and spat on and killed? Well, if a blind man can recognize the Son of David, then the Lord will raise up others to recognize the Son of David. And will the disciples ever get it? Will they ever understand? How can there be a future for the truth if it depends on the disciples, and they don't get it, and we're down to a week and a half to go here? Well, Jesus can open the blind man's eyes. Jesus can open their eyes as well. Matthew Henry, Jesus came not only to shed light into darkness, not only to give us the right objects to look at, but also to open blind eyes to see the truth. And in token of giving spiritual sight, he gave physical sight. This ending of the chapter answers our fears as we go through the chapter. And you should see yourself as the blind man. You should see yourself as a blind man. Like the blind man, we cannot see God unless he reveals himself to us by opening our eyes and by giving us his word. Like the blind man, we cannot come to God unless he calls us. The blind man couldn't have gotten through that crowd. Couldn't have gotten that pushing, shoving crowd if Jesus hadn't called him. Like the blind man, we cannot fend for ourselves spiritually. The sins weigh us down. There's no good in us before God. We are like the beggar. So let us be inquisitive. Who's passing by? He picked the right time to ask questions. Let us have this fervent faith. Jesus, Son of David. Let us have this humility. Have mercy on me. Let us have this passion. Have mercy on me. And I will not be silenced. Though the world tells me, be quiet. When we receive any grace, receive any blessing, let us also glorify God and follow Jesus. Jesus asks the question here. It's good for us to consider the question for ourselves. What do you want from Jesus? This beggar gets a rare favor. Jesus asks him point blank, what do you want me to do for you? Well, what do you want Jesus to do for you? Don't answer, I just want a good night's sleep. When it's what you need, it sure seems dear, but that'll pass away. Don't say, I want all my bills to be paid. That's a bigger one, but it will also pass away. Don't say, I want good grades, good health, promotion. All these things pass away. Don't answer, I want never to be put to shame and embarrassed. Jesus was put to shame. How can we want what Jesus, want to avoid what Jesus willingly went forward and endured on our behalf? No, what we want from Jesus is this: mercy, to enter the kingdom of God, to gain eternal life, to do all of the Lord's glory. Let me know you, Father, the all-powerful and merciful God. Let me see you, Jesus, the Son of David, the promised giver of grace. Let me persevere in faith, for by nature I'm blind, and I need your mercy and perseverance. Let me receive this spiritual sight that grows ever clearer until I see you as you are, Son of David, Son of Man, Son of God, and our eternal Savior. Let's join together in prayer. Lord Jesus, help us. Help us not to conform to the ways of this world. Help us not to be controlled by shame and embarrassment. Help us, Lord, to cast these things aside and to follow you. Lord, help us to follow you in good times and in bad. Help us, Lord, neither to be puffed up nor cast down to despair, but help us to endure in crying out to you in faith, for mercy, and help us, Lord, to seek for the things that are above, things that are with you. Help us to seek most of all that we might see you for eternity and enter your kingdom. For Lord, we thank you that you indeed will build your church. We thank you that indeed you will win. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you suffered shame. And we thank you that you rose again, and that God the Father has given you the place that is above every place, the name that is above every name. We glorify you knowing that you suffered shame for on our behalf, and that now you sit in glory, and you will come in glory, and that every knee will bow and confess that all glory belongs to you. So, Lord, help us. Help us to seek your glory. Help us to seek you. Help us, Lord, to cry out to you in mercy, and never to be afraid. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 121. Psalm 121 asks the question, I'm looking to hills, where is my help going to come from? It's not going to come from hills or from a plain. It comes from God who made heaven and earth. So Psalm 121, let us stand to sing this song. Please stand.